again with Colossians chapter 3. You've been part of our assembly for any period of time. It's likely you've heard me say that there's two main things in this world that are of eternal value. And what are they? They're the Word of God and people. Those are the only things, if I can refer to them that way, that are going to go on after this life. The material, the physical, they're all temporal. And those things are a lot of which demands our attention in life, or at least receives a great deal. In fact, sometimes probably an inordinate amount of our attention. And yet, that's not what's going to follow us when we leave. Dana is with the Lord, and what's following him is what was done in him and through him by the Holy Spirit as he responded to Christ, and that's true of every believer. See, if you're a believer tonight, your citizenship is in heaven, and we're all to have our necks stretched out looking to the skies, for our Savior's going to come back. He's going to change our vile body and make it like his glorious body, because he's able to do it. We're heavenly people. We have a heavenly calling. We have all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. And much of the New Testament instructs us in how to view life from a perspective that starts in heaven and then actually looks toward heaven. That's the real reality. And so before Paul got into the details of how we're to live the Christian life, he said in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, these words. He says, if you were raised with Christ, and that is true of every believer, we're to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. And I can't think of greater circumstances which you're in right now to focus on things above. We're to set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Because we die. And our lives are hidden, perfect tense, with Christ and God. And Christ, who is our life, is going to return. And when he appears, we're going to appear with him in glory. And so that's the very thing, is to shape our perspective in life. And those are commands, by the way. We're commanded to seek those things which are above. We're commanded to set our minds on things above. And then he goes on to some practical exhortation. And so, logically, if I'm walking with the Lord, a thread that's going to run through how I think and how I look at life is some aspect of eternity. In fact, nothing should thrill us more than to be in the center of God's will, to recognize that in every moment I have the privilege of honoring him and expressing my thanks to him, and even having an eye on him and serving him and then serving others. That's all part of it. And you know, we're living a world in which it's becoming increasingly more unstable. And so the challenges to have this perspective in some ways might even be mounting daily, as many things are in our control and yet many things are increasingly out of our control. All the more reason to focus on things above. And yet if I'm going to focus on things above, what that means is that part of that equation is I'm going to have a focus on God's eternal word, and then because of my focus on Christ, I'm going to have my focus on others in a positive way in terms of how I can make a difference. And again, the title of this message is Difference Makers. And Paul's mentioning some of these difference makers at the end of his epistle here in chapter 4 of the Colossians. We started in verse 7 last week. We'll pick it up again. It says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, and he may know your circumstances, and he may comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, and they prove to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greet you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved Philippian, and Demas greet you. And so we noted last time that Paul had a number of positive things to say about those who were around him. And there were those who helped him and served with him. And he considered them faithful. And it reminds us that it wasn't all about the Apostle Paul, that ministry in this dispensation is a team effort. We're all one in the body of Christ. They were fellow workers. That's a word he uses to describe these people. And that's how we are to look at one another as well. We're fellow laborers working together with one another in the work of the Lord. You know, what's often lacking in churches today is a body concept, a solid body concept, because we live in a country and a culture that emphasizes and exalts individualism and independence. And so those things kind of creep into our brains, and that affects how we look at things. You know, I mentioned when I spoke at the conference that there's people that are very independent, never come out to church, never concern themselves with spiritual matters or other things. And when you ask them, they say, you know, my relationship with the Lord has never been better. There's a disconnect there. If my relationship with the Lord is being what it should be, the body of Christ, it has to be part of it, because that's where he's placed me. That's how it works. So I can be self-deceived. James says that if I'm a hearer of the word, but I'm not an applier of the word, I'm self-deceived. I'll just put it in my framework because it's all about me and think I'm doing fine. And yet I won't be forbearing anybody in love because I'm not interacting with anybody. If you're going to forbear someone, you know what that means. You've got to interact with them. And so those are the challenges that we face. And that's part of this, you know, prior to salvation, we had a sin nature that called the shots and reinforces on a moment-by-moment basis that the world and life and everything in it is all about me. And when I get saved, I become a new creation in Christ. I put my faith in Christ. I recognize that he died in my place, paid for my sins. And I receive, the moment I put in my faith in him and him alone, a full and a free salvation, and I become a new creation in Christ, with a new perspective, with divine viewpoint, and as I allow the Word of God to feed my brain, God transforms me so that I see life from his point of view, which means all of a sudden it's not about me anymore. It's about him, and it's about others in the body of Christ. And that can be missing. That can be missing. And so, you know, part of us coming together is to build one another up in the most holy faith and to be a source of edification with one another. And we're going to be reminded as we focus on Christ that life does not consist of the abundance of things a man possesses, because how the average individual in America measures life is that very standard right there. Life is about making a difference for Christ by the grace of God, because we are what we are by the grace of God. And so last week we looked at two individuals. We looked at Tychicus and we looked at Onesimus. And this Wednesday, this tonight, we're going to look at six other people that Paul's going to mention here, who are going to send their greetings to the saints at Colossae. And he lets us know, beginning in verse 10, that there's three Jewish and three Gentile believers mentioned. Verse 10 again says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greet you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision, and they proved to be a comfort of me. So we've got three Jews, and the next three we're going to mention are Gentiles. Now, we saw Tychicus and Onesimus, and one of the things that Paul mentioned about them is that they were faithful. They were faithful. They were reliable. They were trustworthy. Characteristics that God wants to develop in each one of his children through by means of the Holy Spirit. Very vital in the ongoing effectiveness of a local church is faithfulness. You can't do anything of value, lasting value, in a local church apart from faithfulness. It's just not possible. I mean, Paul was in jail, and he entrusted even Tychicus to carry scripture, three letters, with him back into Asia Minor, back into the Lycus Valley. That's amazing. He entrusted Tychicus to deliver the offering that was taken up for the saints in Jerusalem. You don't entrust something of tremendous value to just anybody. It's someone who proved himself faithful. And that's why, you know, I was even picked out that song tonight, Make Me, Lord, a Faithful Man. by the grace of God. That's going to be one of the things when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you stand before the judgment of Christ. One of the things that is going to be evaluated is, was I faithful? Were you faithful? Did I do what God wanted me to do in the way that He wanted me to do it? It's unto Him for His glory. And if I'm not thinking about that every day, that means it's all about me in some regard. And so Onesimus and Tychicus were faithful, and now we get to Aristarchus. So the first one's mentioned is Aristarchus. Sounds kind of cool, doesn't it? Aristarchus. Spartacus. I don't know, maybe that's why. Now he's first mentioned in the book of Acts traveling with Paul. In fact, I want to put a mark here. Go with me to Acts 19 for a second. We're going to see him. Paul, let's see, we'll pick it up in verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time arose a great commotion about the way. The way is the Christianity there. For a certain man named Demetrius, the silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit into the craftsmen. This guy was making a living off idols. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. And moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." And so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so the whole city was filled with confusion. They rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and, notice, Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's travel companions. And while Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him, because they probably would have hung him right then and there. And some of the officials of Asia who were friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. And so you have Aristarchus mentioned here. He's grabbed by a mob, thrown into the theater. And, you know, when you hit people in their pocketbook, they usually have a reaction, and this is no different. I mean, they're all about making money, and the gospel is ruining their business. And so, boom, we got a mob ruling. And Aristarchus is caught up in it, and he's dragged in, and who knows how he was mistreated. But we're going to see here that doesn't stop him from serving the Lord. I mean, if this happened to us and we were dragged into something and beaten, there's a possibility we'd go home and say, "You know what? I ain't doing that again. We're done here. I've had enough." I mean, if we were raided by some thought police and beaten and dragged to jail for preaching the gospel, or maybe even not following a mandate, it might even come to that. Who knows? Or some other cultural norm. Would you still open your mouth for Christ, or would you say, "Well, no, thank you, but I'm done here"? No. See, he continued to support Paul despite the persecution. Because we see him again in Acts 27, we won't take the time to do that. And he ends up traveling with Paul to Rome, and he seeks to continue to minister to Paul. That's amazing. In fact, writing from Rome, Paul called Aristarchus a fellow laborer. That's in Philemon 24. And here in Colossians 4:10, he's called a fellow. We can go back to Colossians 4, in verse 10. He's called a fellow prisoner. A fellow prisoner. So he's a fellow worker or fellow laborer and a fellow prisoner. In fact, this is how Philemon captures it. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. And so he's with Paul in Rome. And so we have a fellow laborer and a fellow prisoner. You know, there's a lot of debate as to whether or not he was actually in jail with Paul or not, because Paul viewed himself as a slave of Christ and a prisoner of Christ. He mentioned that even in Ephesians 4. And so he may have been in prison with Paul, but it could be that he identified so much with the Apostle Paul and so much with the Lord Jesus Christ and even Paul's circumstances that he referred to himself, or Paul referred to him rather, as a prisoner of Christ. He wanted so much perhaps to encourage Paul that he stuck by him even though Paul was in the clink, which is amazing. Which is, again, it's a gutsy move, because when you associate with a criminal, oftentimes you get thrown in with a lot. But I mean, what an amazing thing. This is what I call love. It's called devotion, first to the Savior and then to a fellow laborer and a fellow slave and a fellow prisoner of the Lord. You know, I ask myself, what would I do? And see, it all depends on your focus. If you have an eye on eternity and you really believe that this is what matters in light of eternity, it's not a problem. If I have an eye on myself and I'm building a bunker in my backyard because I want to, you know, survive the relative apocalypse that's coming, it's going to be a different deal. But obviously, this guy had an eye on eternity. You know, what you don't see in the people that Paul mentions here is this lure of material or the lure of a comfortable life pulling at them. They recognized that Christ was their life, and so there wasn't a struggle for them, it appears, to serve Jesus Christ. They said, this is the real deal. My citizenship is in heaven. This is more real to me than the terra firma I'm standing on. These guys were living on the edge because they had an eye on eternity. They knew their citizenship was in heaven. They knew the promise of Romans 8:18, which says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So Aristarchus says, you know, I'll follow Paul to prison. What am I living for anyway? Interesting, isn't it? So he didn't care about the danger. He didn't care about the potential shamefulness of being associated with Paul, the prisoner. Like what James Dunn said, he said, in a culture dominated by ideas of honor and shame, the willingness to accept the stigma of prison would indicate a high degree of personal commitment to Paul on the part of those he designates as his fellow prisoners. You know, it's easy to see this as theory because it's out there and it's something that we can't relate to in a practical way, but someday this might be our lot. Obviously, Aristarchus put his personal interests aside for the good of the body of Christ. You know, it's interesting. If you read about him, he never appears to be in a place of leadership. But he seems to be there to support. Someone called him a burden bearer, a man of all seasons, a man for all seasons. A guy that will be with you through thick and thin and difficult or trouble-free situations. He's steady and dependable. He obviously, Christ was his life. He made it a priority, and that's why he was willing to go through what he did. You know, he's probably a guy praying for Paul and looking for a way to minister to Paul. He's a guy you want on your team. Guy needed in every church. Faithful. Can we be Aristarchus? Says, to bear one another's burden. You know, Romans 15:1 says, bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not just please ourselves. And that sounds like Aristarchus. Willing to identify with a prisoner, maybe even get thrown in the clink himself. Thought-provoking, is it not? Boy, if the Spirit of God can duplicate that mindset in all of us, imagine the impact that could be had. And so the first one he mentions is Aristarchus, a gem of a god. Second one he mentions is Mark. Verse 10 again, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, I'm always encouraged when I read about Mark. In fact, it's because of Mark I named my son Mark. I named it after this Mark. We first learn about him. Let's go back to Acts for a second. Again, put a marker here. Acts chapter 12 this time. Verse 25, Barnabas, who picked up Saul, returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry there, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So it's John Mark. And they go back to the church at Antioch, and where they're at Antioch, they're ministering the Word of God, and the Spirit of God says, I've got a job for Paul and Barnabas. I want to send them out as missionaries. And so they go on the first missionary journey, and they take Mark with them. And verse 13 of Acts 13 says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and to Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. That's Mark. And so here they take off, the three of them, they go on this missionary journey, and Mark only makes it so far and says, you know what, I've had enough, boys. I'm going home. When the ministry got tough, Mark bailed out. He chickened out. We don't know what they all had to face, but Mark says, I'm not cut out for this. Forget it. And, you know, obviously it wasn't a trip to Disney World. There was persecution. There was difficulty. There was hardships. And he just wasn't there. And so, let's turn over to Acts 15. Barnabas and Saul says, you know, let's go on another missionary journey. And we can pick it up in verse 36. Acts 15. It says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. And Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. So we have a dispute here. And it gets ugly, verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so you have, they said, let's do this again. And Barnabas says, let's take Mark. And Paul says, we're not taking Mark. He wasn't faithful. The first time, we can't roll the dice with him the second time. In fact, in Paul's mind, I see he's probably saying, you know what, Mark hasn't seen what he needs to see. He's not ready. And what's interesting about this is you never hear about Barnabas again in the book of Acts. Now, obviously, the Lord used him. He went in a different direction, and the Lord used him, but, you know, it's possible for those in leadership to have a sharp disagreement. But what they should have done is, who was the apostle here? Paul. So what should have Barnabas done? Submitted to Paul. But he didn't. So he took him. So as you think of Mark, he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But something obviously changed here as we go back to Colossians chapter 4, because now Paul calls him a fellow worker. Well, actually, a fellow laborer, because that's what he called him in the book of Philemon. A fellow laborer. So something happened. See, thankfully, the story about Mark doesn't end there. By the time Paul wrote Colossians, Mark had become a changed man. He's reappeared and he's back in action. Somewhere along the line, reconciliation was accomplished. And so Paul instructed the church of Colossians to welcome him and actually gave him some instructions that they were to, that he was to give to the church, and they were to receive those instructions that Mark gave them. That's the idea there. In fact, toward the end of Paul's life, what did Paul say about Mark? This is the last epistle he wrote shortly before he died. He said, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Isn't that encouraging? He's useful to me for service. And so the guy that Paul refused to take earlier in the ministry says, I need him. You bring him. He's useful. I need him in this ministry. And that's so encouraging to me. Failure wasn't the end of the line for Mark. And that's not the end of the line for any of us. He became a mature believer. In fact, he wrote the Gospel of Mark. How do you think that happened? What happened? I got an idea here. Let's go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 for a second. Verse 13. She who is in Babylon, as Peter wrote this epistle from Babylon, elect together with you, greet you as so does Mark, my son. Peter refers to him as Mark, my son. Somehow or another, Mark got hooked up with Peter. And Peter is probably a great source of encouragement because if anyone knows what it's like to fail in ministry and be brought back, it's Peter, right? Who can relate to Peter? I mean, Peter said, I'll never deny you, Lord. Cock-a-doodle-doo. And we know, and in fact, he resigned from ministry and went back fishing. And Jesus says, oh no, I'm going to use you. Because Christ sought out Peter and brought him back. And in fact, he even said, I pray for you, Peter, so that when you're restored, I want you to strengthen your brethren. And so that obviously happened to Mark. He traveled with Peter. In fact, tradition has it that he became the bishop of Alexandria and he eventually was martyred for his faith. And again, he's called a fellow worker. And so that encourages me. And that's, again, like I said, when the Lord gave me a son, I named him Mark because I didn't know how he was going to turn out. But I know someone named Mark fell on his face, and that wasn't the end, and God used him and restored him. And so, amen. And so the man whom Paul once rejected became one of his greatest helpers. If that doesn't encourage you, go do something else. I don't know. I mean, think how many times we've blown it before God, and yet He always is there to forgive and restore and strengthen and to give us another opportunity. He's full of mercy. He's the God of 1,400 chances. He's been merciful. You know, and when I remember that in my own life, it's really easy to forgive someone else. That's why I've been told earlier in this epistle of Colossians, as God, as Christ forgiven you, also you must do. You're holding a grudge here tonight? If you're holding a grudge, you don't see that you are what you are by the grace of God, and you actually think you're entitled to something you're not. I'm always encouraged when I think of Mark. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that encouraging? His goal is to mold you and to make you and in the image of Christ. Galatians 4:19, Paul writes to the Galatians, my dear children, of whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. know, the process in which Christ has formed us, it involves failures and victories, but the goal never changes. The goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that's why failure doesn't have to be the end of it, nor should it be. You know, I'm always encouraged by Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in the detail of their lives. Though they stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them up by his hand. Isn't that encouraging? You know, and this is why, again, you know, you think of the Christian life as a dynamic where you're daily, moment by moment, responding to your Savior. Your sin nature is always trying to pull you in a different direction to make everything about you instead of the Lord. And the Spirit of God saying, no, I want you to have the mindset of resting in Christ and His sufficiency, that He will work out the details of your life. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. As I respond to Him through His Word, He's going to give me the wisdom and insight I need to discern His will. He's going to walk with me and empower me all the way. But if I'm walking in the flesh, I'm going to be putting myself first. I'm going to be carnal. And the beauty of it is, according to 1 John 1:9, when I humbly admit to the Lord that I've sinned, He restores me to fellowship, and I walk in the light again as He is in the light. That's called living the Christian life by grace. What an encouragement to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So all is not lost. It was not lost with Mark, and God used him. But failure was part of the equation. He fell on his face, he got back up, the Lord worked in him and through him and used him mightily. As we have his writer, he ended up again writing the Gospel of Mark for us. So Mark should be encouragement to you like he is to me. Let's go back to Colossians 4. We'll see the next person who is mentioned. Verse 11, and Jesus who is called Justice. So the third one mentioned is Jesus who is called Justice. What do we know about him? Nothing. Jesus was the common name among the Jews in that day, and so I don't know, they called him Justice. Justice means righteousness. Paul does not disclose this man's service, but he calls him in the next verse a fellow worker, because it says there in verse 11, or he goes on to say, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort for me. I think one of the things that Paul's stressing here is that, you know, as he was called the apostle of the Gentiles, there were not a lot of Jews. I don't think that helped Apostle Paul in his ministry. He says, these only are the three. You know, we know in Romans 9 that Paul longed for and prayed that more Jews would come to see Christ as their Messiah. He had a special place in his heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he prayed for them. But you get the impression that there weren't a lot of Jews that jumped on board. And not much has changed, even in our day and age. In fact, the irony here is, even though Paul prayed and longed for Jews to come to Christ, who did he get persecuted the most from? The Jews. And again, to this day, Jews reject Christ as their Messiah. But what's encouraging here is that both Jews and Gentiles are working together as brothers in Christ. Faithful laborers. Don't care if you're red, yellow, white, or black, or Jewish, or whatever else it might be. You could be a Scythian, or a barbarian, or a Hungarian, or an American, or who cares? Yeah, that's why even when it says, you know, there's a black church, I don't see a black church in the Bible. I see everyone united in Christ. And so, I don't get it. But what does Paul say about these Jewish fellow workers. All three, it says, proved to be a comfort to him. A comfort to him. Interesting word for comfort there. It's Greek word paregoria. Now, some of you in the medical field may have heard the term paregoric. It's a medicine. It's given to relieve pain. It's usually given to infants as a sedative. And the word itself literally means to speak kindly, soothingly, or to pacify. And so he says, these individuals made a difference and they were a comfort to Paul. These three relieved his pain. And they were helpful because I think when you're in prison, it's easy to get self-absorbed. It's easy to think, good grief, does anyone even know what I'm going through? And you get the impression that these guys did. And you know, that's all of our problem. You ever been on your way to work and you work with a bunch of people and all of them are great except the one? There's one. And what do you think about the one? I hope they don't come today. I hope they get sick and die. You might not say that, but. And yet, Paul here is thankful for the ones that made a difference in a positive way. It's interesting. When I'm focusing on my problems, I'm not enjoying what I should be. I'm miserable. I'm not rejoicing in Christ. I'm not thankful. I just want my problem fixed, and when it's another person, I want them gone or whatever. And Satan's laughing at me. You know, it's easy to get discouraged in the ministry. I'm sure Paul was discouraged at various times. And yet, he's the one that says that our Heavenly Father is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And then the whole implication after that is that he wants to use you and us as comforters. And so you and I have the privilege of being a comforter, whether we're comforted or not. We always can get comfort in the Lord. In fact, I don't know how many times Paul had to get comfort only from the Lord. And yet here, though, there were three people that God put in his life that ended up comforting him. And I can get up in the morning and say, you know what, Lord, there's someone I can comfort today that immediately gets my eyes off me on the Lord, and then on someone else, and it changes my perspective. And so Paul wanted the whole world to know, through the Word of God here, that these three guys were Jewish, and yet they stuck by Paul, and they comforted him. You know, maybe it's because they kept on laboring, even though everything was against them. You know, if you're in a pickle, and everybody quits, what's that do to you? Well, why should I bother then? And he might have been having a pity party, because in Philippians he says, you pray that I get delivered from myself. And you think of these guys that are more bold to preach the gospel and say, oh, thank you for that encouragement, Lord. These people have not thrown in the towel, even though I feel like it right now. Interesting, isn't it? And so that's why you keep on keeping on. This is why you say, even if no one else around me is serving Jesus Christ, I'm going to go forward. And you don't know what kind of an effect that's going to have on your fellow brother. You're going to encourage them to do the same thing. That's the picture I get here. Whether that happened or not, I don't know. But it's certainly a possibility. Who's next? Verse 12. Epaphras. Well, first of all, he was referred to Paul as a fellow worker. I don't know if I... So that was justice. Jesus is called justice. Next one mentioned is Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greet you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Now, Epaphras is agreed that he was the pastor of this church, that he preached the gospel there, he started it, that Paul refers to him, if you combine all the times he's mentioned by Paul in this book, by these four things. He's called a dear fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. He's called that in chapter 1 and verse 7. And verse 12, he's called a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And in Philemon, he's called my fellow prisoner. And he was with Paul when he wrote this. And he might have been in the clink with Paul. He might have been his cellmate. He had made the long, hazardous journey to Rome. He came to tell Paul about the heresy that was infiltrating the church. And he needed wisdom on how to address it. He wasn't capable of writing this epistle, but Paul was. And so he went and told Paul all about it. And so he says here, he's one of you. In other words, he's a fellow Colossian. And as one of you, he really cares about you. Both Onesimus and Epaphras were Colossian Christians. And he's called here in verse 12 a bondservant of Christ. You know, the only time Timothy or Paul called anyone else a bondservant of Christ was of Timothy. And so that's good company. That's good company. And again, in 1:7, he's called a faithful minister of Christ, and here he's called a bondservant of Christ. And so this is a high tribute to Epaphras. In fact, every time that Epaphras is mentioned, it's in connection with the name of Christ. And again, bondservant means slave. And so the posture that Epaphras had as the pastor of the Colossian church was a slave of Christ. Christ owns me. I belong to him. And since he is my owner, he directs my steps in every way, shape, or form. Okay. This is what D. Edmund Hebert says. The term proclaims the servant's unconditional surrender of himself to do the Lord's bidding. And that was, again, his character. And he goes on to say, no one who has not yet come to a place of full yieldness of himself to his Lord will ever know the joy of fruitful service and effective intercession such as Epaphras knew. And that's a lot to be said. See what it says here in verse 12. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So we think of Epaphras. What was he doing when he's Paul's cellmate? He was faithfully praying for these Colossians. The fact that he was praying for this flock while absent indicates, again, his spiritual character. I like what Griffith Thomas said. He says, certainly, as water never rises above its level, so our service and its quality, reality, vitality, and energy will never be higher than the genuineness of our fellowship with God. And he said that in reference to Epaphras because of his character here was walking with the Lord at a very high level. And he prayed. And he prayed. Someone said prayer is this. It's communication with God, often in the form of an entreaty or supplication to God, calling him to act in behalf of self or others in accordance with a desired goal or outcome, based on God's promise and ability to perform. With such petitions often including an acknowledgement of dependence, personal sin, weakness, as well as expression of gratitude, praise, and recognition of his being, and deeds already accomplished. That's a mouthful. But it communicates a lot. You know, sometimes people wonder, why does prayer fail? I think sometimes it fails because there's a lack of Bible knowledge, which results in lack of knowledge of God's will and asking for things outside his will. You know, the Word of God shapes us in terms of our thinking, and it shapes how we pray. And as I'm having a love affair with Christ, His objectives become my objectives. And so my prayers are going to reflect that. And so prayers sometimes fail in the mind of some because it's not about doing the will of God. It's about God blessing my plans. And so there's a lack of Bible knowledge. Sometimes the believer's out of fellowship with God through sin. As Psalm 66:18 says, when I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord doesn't hear me. Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins have separated you from your God, and He does not hear. And a lot of times, we don't believe. You know, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man does very little. Or does it say the opposite? Avails much. Now, I've been praying with vigor. Just about, you know, Jill's situation, that I want to be in tune. I want to be in tune to her needs and to what the doctor has to say and different things. All of a sudden, there's a sharpness to my prayer life that was probably missing somewhat before this happened. This is why we all need trials. You know, if you've got a lousy prayer life, pray that God gives you a trial. And He will. And I guarantee your prayer life will get better. Griffith Thomas has well expressed the significance of prayer. There are many things outside the power of ordinary Christian people in great position, wide influence, outstanding ability may be lacking to almost all of us, but the humblest and least significant Christian can pray. And as the prayer moves the hand that moves the world, perhaps the greatest power we can exert is that which comes through prayer. You know, prayer is tough because you can't see it, taste it, or smell it. It functions in a realm that is spiritual and invisible. And so that makes it difficult. But when you think of him here, his prayers were constant and persistent. Notice the word always there, verse 12. Always laboring further for you in prayer. Always. There was a constant burden of intercession. He regularly and repeatedly bore up the needs of the Colossians before the throne of grace. It was a reflection of his deep concern for them. His prayers were also intercessory. Who did he pray for? Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. For you. You know, we knew who he was praying for. He was aware of the spiritual danger that threatened them, and he prayed accordingly. They were also intense. Because it says laboring fervently. Otherwise, that place is also translated striving. In fact, in Colossians 1:29, Paul says, striving according to his working. So it's Greek word agazomenos. And it means great expenditure of physical energy. A struggle of the mind and the emotions. And so when he prayed, it was costly, it was strenuous. It was used to describe athletic events where the athlete involved exerted maximum effort to win the race or the match or whatever it was. The verbal form of this was used describing Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's humbling. I mean, a lot of times you can hardly thank God for your food. He believed the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and he prayed to the point of exhaustion. And his prayers were specific and purposeful. Because it says here, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, to what end? That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. They were specific and they were purposeful. He's expressing his pastoral desire for these believers. And there's a desire for stability here, that you would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Remember earlier, Paul told them they were complete in Christ, but here we have the false teachers coming in with their mysticism and their legalism. It's derailing these believers. They're not potential for them to get sidetracked and off the rails when it comes to their walk with the Lord was great. So he's praying that, in fact, it's in the passive voice, that they would be made firm to stand. They would see that they have enough in Christ and they would just be steadfast in their faith in him. Now, is this a pastor's heart or is this a pastor's heart? He was not only concerned about their preservation from error, but that they would understand who they were in Christ and be brought to maturity, complete in all the will of God. Spiritual maturity. Because you know what? False teaching never brings someone to spiritual maturity. Never does. Can't. And he had a great concern for people. What does verse 13 tell us? For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you. And those who are in Laodicea and those... I mean, what occupied this guy's brain? I wonder how the Vikings are going to do this weekend. I don't think so. He had a great concern for what mattered in eternity, the Word of God and people. Now, the next two mentioned are Demas and Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, Luke had traveled with Paul considerably. I'm sure he ministered to Paul both physically and spiritually during his times of difficulty and so forth, as Luke wrote Acts. Now, Demas was considered a fellow laborer of Paul in the book of Philemon. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow laborers. So Demas was a fellow laborer with Paul. But what happened as time went on? When Paul's in the clink and things are getting hairy and crazy, and the stakes are high. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he took off. Ouch. See the contrast between Mark and Demas here? Mark started out and went, oh man, I don't think I'll forget this. And then he regrouped, and God worked in him and through him, and he finished strong. Demas hung in there really for a long time, and then what? You know what, I'll just really have an easy life, thank you. This is a little too much for me. Failing to believe the promise of Romans 8:18 that says the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. And he bailed. What would you rather be, a Demas or a Mark? These are the difference makers that Paul mentions here by the grace of God. And so as we have an eye on eternity and we allow the Spirit of God to work in us and through us and we're conformed to the image of Christ, we can be a difference maker. And God can give the increase. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled once again as we look into the Word of God. We're thankful for your grace. We know that we are what we are by the grace of God and nothing else. But thank you for these faithful men that you've chosen to put on the pages of Scripture for all eternity. I pray that as we consider what Paul said of them, that we consider our own lives and that we just present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, that we trust you to work in us and through us, and that as that takes place and we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that a difference can be made. Help us to see that eternity is in each minute, and with yielded hearts, a difference can be made for your glory. So thank you for the study tonight now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. With that, you're dismissed.